As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11, and you can find it actually printed in your order of service on page 5. This is God's Word. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We're preaching through the Gospel of John. If you're a guest and you're wondering how we happened upon these three verses, it's because last week, Claude preached on John 15, 1 to 8. So here we are, and these three verses are a bridge between two more famous passages. Last week, one of the I am statements, I am the vine. Next week, I'm quite sure that we'll be looking at the no greater love has anyone than this, that they would lay down his life for his friends, this new commandment that Jesus gives. So this is kind of a bridge passage. But even though it's a bridge between those two things, I think there are three important things that we can take away from it. And three things that Jesus tells us that can speak not only to our hearts and our minds, but also how we live our lives in trying to follow him. Those three things, if you look in your order of service on page 6, you'll find them. Is Jesus talks about his love, this higher love that he has, and then this abiding, this commandment that Jesus gives to abide. And then lastly, the joy, Jesus' joy. So those are the three things we're going to cover. Three points in a poem. I don't know if there'll be a poem, but kind of what, you know, we do. So the first thing is love. Jesus says right at the beginning, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I title a lot of my sermons after songs. You can go back and look, and they're there. Some of you have already picked up on that. The last time I preached, it was a Phil Collins song. It might have been Genesis. I don't know. One of those two. And this week, it's Higher Love. I don't know if you know the stylings of Steve Winwood or not, but you should. He's awesome. And he's still awesome, even today. But this song starts out, and it says, think about it. There must be higher love. And then later on he says, without it, life is wasted time. This is an 80s song. If you're younger, this is an 80s song. It's a good one. You can go and listen. It holds up. There's a higher love that Jesus is talking about here in this passage. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He's also talking to us. He's describing what I might call, or what we might call, a chain of love. The Father loved Jesus. Jesus loved the disciples. The disciples loved the church. We love each other. A chain of love, or a ripple of. Think about throwing a stone out into the ocean or into a lake, right? And the ripples just continue on outward until they bump up against something else, right? That's what Jesus is describing here, is this love. Love is not a destination. Love is a vector or a heading. And its heading or its vector is outward. It has a direction. It's designed to go out. Jesus says the two greatest commandments, something I talk about with the youth all the time. Someone asked Jesus what the two most important commandments are, and he answers. And it's not don't do this, don't do that. That's what people thought I was a Christian in high school because of things I didn't do. I was so far from Christ. And the truth is that the two greatest commandments are what? They're about love. To love God, you know, with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, with all of that. And then the second is likened to it, to love yourself. Jesus is all about love. I had the fortune when I was in college of working at a camp for 2 summers. And I recommend, if you can do it, if you can take it, I think everyone should do that at least 1 summer while they're in college, is work at a camp. It'll make you a better parent, better husband or wife. It'll do a lot of things for you. I learned a lot, at least. They have orientation at camps where they talk about they get all the counselors together before the campers get there, and they talk about all the different things that you're going to run into. And I've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. There was a pretty time slowed down for me a little bit during our orientation the first time that I worked at this camp, because we started to talk about bedwetting. We had boys that were coming as young as 6 years old were coming to this camp for 27 days. Some of you are like, oh my goodness, I could never do it. Trust me, the 6-year-olds that came for 27 days left men. But they came home and were like, Dad, I'll mow the yard. You weren't doing a good job anyway. We talked about bedwetting and what to do. And there was all these procedures. Every morning we were to wake up and we were to check all the beds after the campers had left to make sure that no one had wet the bed, because no one wants to tell, right? I mean, and we had to check. And then there was procedure to do. If someone had, then they had extra sheets, and you were to, one counselor was to go on and do their activity, and the other one was to stay behind and to change the bed without the student even knowing it, to make it look just like it looked before, but with clean sheets, and to send those sheets off, and they would be cleaned and come back, and no one would be the wiser of what had happened. Good policy. While we were talking about this, of course, in my mind, I was like, I hope I don't have to do that. But while we were talking about this, a counselor stood up. He was 20, 21, 22 years old, pretty together guy, really with it. And he said, hey, guys, listen to what they say about this. He said, I had a neurological disorder of some kind when I was younger. And for whatever reason, I wet the bed into my teens. I couldn't help it. He said, and I came to camp. And he said, my counselors changed my sheets every day. Every day for 27 days. None of my cabin mates knew it. They kept my dignity, and, you know, they took care of my shame for me. And that's why I've asked the camp director, this is what he said, that if we have someone like that, I want them in my cabin. Because I want to do that for them. Even now, I'm getting a little emotional thinking about it. Just the courage that it took to stand up and say that. But also, that's what it means that love goes outward. That's what it means. Jesus says, the Father has loved me. I'm loving you. You go and love each other. Love has a direction. You can't give, though. This is important. You cannot give what you don't have. It's impossible to give something that you don't already have. So the first question I want to ask you this morning is this. Have you received the love of God in Christ? Have you received the love of God in Christ? And if you have, if the answer is yes, that you have, then let me ask you a second question, not as a guilt trip, but just as maybe to convict you a little bit and to encourage you as well. How is it flowing outward? How Jesus loved you when you had nothing to offer. Who are you loving that has nothing to offer to you? Love has a direction, this higher love that comes from the Father through the Son to the disciples, to us. It has a direction. It's outward. Are we loving outwardly? The second thing that Jesus talks about is abiding. Look in the verse. It says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, I don't know how you are, but whenever I read, and I've done a fair share of reading in my life, as I frequently come upon words and I have no idea what they mean. Lots of pastors like to talk about Lord of the Rings. There are a ton of words in Lord of the Rings. And I'm not even talking about the made-up ones. There's some words in there where you have to get your dictionary out and be like, okay, what is this? They're describing some battle, and it's like the Sluice Gate or whatever that is. I'm like, I don't know what that is. To go look it up. And that may happen to you when you're reading your Bible, too. You may read a word, and it might not even be a big word. You know, propitiation, for instance. You know, you might, what does that mean? I encourage you to go look it up at the time so you know. Don't just skip past and be like, maybe context clues. Find out what it means. Here's a little word. It's five letters, abide. What does it mean? I saw a video of the people who win the spelling bee championship, and they were showing like the champions of the spelling bee. And there were comments about the video. And someone said, I could not spell restaurant or banana, or they had misspelled them in the thing. And these people are spelling words I've never heard of. This word right here, abide, if I were to ask you right now, what does abide mean? How many of you, if I were to call you up right now and say, okay, you're a Christian, tell us what abide means. How many of you would just be sweating bullets and be like, well, maybe that's justified, because actually abide is a really flexible word that has a ton of meanings. I went and looked them all up. I think there's seven meanings for the word abide. The first one is to bear patiently or to endure without yielding. The second is to wait for or to await. The third is to accept without objection. In the negative, this would be like, I can't abide cigarette smoke. That would be like a negative version of that. To conform to is another definition. To abide by the rules of the game. Right? Then there's two definitions that are intransitive. That means they don't normally have a direct object. My wife is an English major. I should be proud of that. But to remain stable or in a fixed state, or to continue in a place. And that's what this word means. To remain stable or in a fixed state, to continue in a place. In fact, in some versions of the Bible, they don't even translate it abide. They translate it remain. What does it mean to remain in Christ? It does not mean that, just to be clear, it does not mean that we're maintaining our salvation. That Jesus saves us, but then it's up to us. He throws us a lifeline, but it's up to us to just hold on as tight as we can. That's not what this means. There's a pastor named Joe Nobinson. He's been here before, and I'm sure if you hang out in our circles, you will hear about him. But he has this great illustration. He says that if you imagine this being God, God grabs hold of us, right? He grabs hold of us. And the question is, how long does it take for us to grab hold of him? Because we're always looking for something else to grab onto. We panic and we're looking maybe, you know, to provide for us significance or peace or assurance. Maybe it's my success, or maybe I can grab on to people liking me, or maybe I can, all these different things. But what he said, which I think is appropriate, is abiding in Christ is when we go ahead and make ourselves at home and grab onto him too. Right? When we make ourselves at home, we no longer interact with God. To abide with God is to no longer interact with God like he's a stranger, but like he's our Father. Do you remember the first time you ever went over and stayed at someone else's house as a kid? And like a spend the night party? Or someone came to your house? And just how off-putting it is to be in someone else's house? And I don't mean in a bad way. I'm sure you had a good experience, but it smells different. Your house smells, but you just don't smell it. It's one of the craziest things. I often ask the youth, what does our house smell like? Is it good? Because, you know, you can't smell it. And you don't know where they keep the knives and the forks and the spoons or the glasses. Try to guess where a family keeps the glasses is always a fun game that I play whenever I'm in the kitchen. This is where I would keep them. It's almost never there, by the way, which is probably a good thing. But you don't feel at home. Whereas at your house, you don't have to think about it at all. You know where the glasses and the forks and the knives and the bathroom is, and you know what it smells like and where to go. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to accept and to make yourself at home in him. To accept the fact that you can't be snatched out of his hand. To rest securely in knowing that you are his. And that no other claim on you can supersede his claim. Okay, well, how do we do that? Okay, it's great to talk about that, but that's kind of up here. Maybe it's existential, or it's ephemeral. No, not ephemeral, but it's just, give me a handle. Christ says he wants us to abide in his love. How do we abide in his love? Well, he tells us explicitly in this verse. He says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. John repeats this in 1 John chapter 2. I won't have you turn there, but he says this. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So just to be clear, keeping Christ's commandments are not what secures our salvation. It's not the grounds for our justification. And it's also not what maintains us, right? It doesn't keep us. We're saved in Christ by grace through faith, all alone. The following Jesus' commands are not the cause of our salvation. They're the effects. It's very important to know the difference between the cause and the effect. When you mix it up, old people would say, you got the cart before the horse. Now, horses don't pull a lot of stuff for us anymore. But what that means is the horse has to go first, right? It has to pull the cart. And it's very dangerous. It's a very dangerous place. And we're going to talk about what it robs from you in just a second. But it's a very dangerous place to be when you think that your keeping Jesus' commands is what saves you or what keeps you saved. It is not. Don't be mistaken. Those are the effects, not the cause. And I think I put this in the order of service. I did this order of service 3 weeks ago. So, yes, I did. What are Jesus' commands? Are they really a burden to us? Look at the opening page, page one. This is a quote from G.K. Chesterton. It says, "And the more I consider Christianity, the more I found that while it had established a rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild." For good things to run wild. The biggest lie that we can believe, this is the easiest lie for us to believe, and the lie that Adam and Eve believed, was that God's rules do not have our best interests at heart. That God's commands are to take things from us and to keep us from the joy and love and peace that we so desperately need. It's what tricked them, right? They, you know, the tree looks good. It looks like it would be good for food. And also it gives knowledge. And surely God wouldn't keep things from me. I should take this. You know, maybe God doesn't have my best interests at heart. And we still do that with God's laws, with Jesus' commands. We still do it. We think that God's laws in some way are robbing us of something when in actuality they are set up so that the good can run wild in our hearts. They did a study about playgrounds. And they put a playground at a school, and they just let the kids play on it. And they did what's called a heat map. Are y'all familiar with this? Where they have like a camera up top, and it just registers where people stay on the playground. And so you get an overhead picture, and the bright red areas are where a lot of people hung out, and the dark blue areas or the green or whatever is where people didn't go. And they left the playgrounds as they were for a time, and they took heat maps. And then they put a fence around the playground. And when they put a fence around the playground, guess what happened? The heat maps completely changed. Once there was a fence, before when there was no fence, everyone stayed kind of in the center of the playground. All the children just instinctively stayed toward the middle of the playground. But once there was a border, once there was a fence, then the heat map dispersed. And children were over in the corner on the seesaw or on the swings more frequently. And they were spread out. You see, that limit enabled them to use what they had to a greater degree. And this is what Jesus is saying about his commandments. He's saying, you want to feel at home in my love? Keep my commandments. These commandments are not designed to hurt you. They're not designed to rob from you. They're designed to give to you. They're designed so that you might have full joy. So he tells us about his love, and then he tells us about abiding in his love. And then lastly, he talks about joy. Look at the last verse. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." I want to confess something that I've said, maybe even from this pulpit, that was wrong. And I've done it a couple of I know other people have done it too, but I've definitely done it. Sometimes we create this false dichotomy in Christianity where we talk about joy versus happiness. And we'll say things like happiness is ephemeral or short or circumstance-based, and joy is everlasting, and it's not based on circumstances. We can have it at all times and in all places. And happiness is worldly, and joy is heavenly. And that makes sense, but it's actually not true. And what I mean by that is that the scriptures use happiness and joy interchangeably all the time. So the scriptures, the people who wrote the many books of the Bible, when God inspired them to write, they did not write it that way. When what is true about what I just said is that it's not the difference between the words, it's not the difference between joy and happiness, it's the source of our joy and happiness that is the difference. From whence do we derive our joy, and from whence do we derive our happiness? That's the question. Jesus says two things here which I think are important. The first one is this. He says, I want to give you, he said, my joy, that my joy may be in you. This is the third time where he's kind of said something that he wants to give that's his to other people. He talks about his love, his peace, and lastly, now, his joy. Jesus Christ had joy. Now, before I say that, all of you would have agreed, right? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Jesus had all the fruit of the Spirit. He expressed them perfectly. But do you imagine Jesus as being joyful? I'm afraid that often, this is true for me, but it might be true for other people, that I sometimes have this notion in my mind that Jesus is like perpetually austere. I know that's a big word. It's the only word I could come up with that I could find, that I could read or understand. But, you know, that Jesus in some ways was always like, you know, you tell someone something and Jesus goes, and then he has some wise saying to say. Now, how do we know that that was not the case? I'm not saying Jesus never went, I'm just saying that how do we know that Jesus wasn't perpetually just like, you know, straight face, poker face, you know, or dour in any way? Well, who are the people that hung around Jesus? Were they the kind of people who were always straight-faced and saying, all the time? No. You know the kind of people, right? The tax collectors and other people with bad reputations. These are fishermen. These disciples are fishermen. I don't know what you think about, not to disparage fishing in any way, but I think they were a little rough around the edges. I think I make that fair assumption, right? And all these people, these ne'er-do-wells, they were very, very comfortable with Jesus. They were very comfortable with Jesus. They wanted to hang around with him. They wanted to see him. In fact, Jesus was often criticized for how frequently these people flocked to him. So I think it would be a mistake for us to think, I don't know how much of this is like 80s action movie, you know, that Jesus just walked around like the Terminator, just unfazed by anything that happened. We know that he wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. We know that he showed great emotion. It's even more that he wept. He was greatly disturbed by his confrontation with death, and it describes his emotions the same as it would describe an animal who is agitated. It's the same word, right? We know that he laughed, and he had a sense of humor. Do you remember when he called the disciples, and the one disciple was like, could anything good have come from Nazareth? And then he meets him and he goes, look at this guy. There's no deceit in this guy. He tells the truth, you know. And we know that he had a sense of humor. We know that he had joy. Be careful, like me, I'm telling this to myself as much as you, be careful that you don't think of Jesus as this guy who's just constantly going, Let's dispel that notion, because Jesus was full of joy. And Jesus smiled and laughed. And even though we know that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we know that he was joyful. And he wants to give us his joy. And I'll have you note that he had joy even though he always knew where he was headed. Why is it so important that we understand this? If the modus operandi of this church, or any church, is that people should follow Jesus because God said so, or because it's the right thing to do, or it's because the way that we've always done it, then we've missed an important aspect of what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, that's Islam, just to be honest. Or that's just morality. Do it because you're supposed to. When David is confronted with his sin, when he's confronted with his sin against God, Bathsheba, and Uriah, he writes Psalm 51. And that's like a prayer to God asking for forgiveness. It's a very well-known psalm. And when he's praying to God, does he pray, "Lord, just make me super tough and strong-willed so the next time I'll be able to defeat my temptations"? He doesn't pray that at all. Do you know what he says? He says, he asks God to wash him. He asks God to blot out his iniquities. He asks God to create in him a clean heart. And he asks him to restore unto him what? The joy of his salvation. The joy of his salvation. This is one of his primary concerns. Are you joyful that you've been saved by Jesus Christ? Does it reflecting on God's love for you, and when you sing a song like "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," do you feel the joy of singing? I'm just going to read this one part. "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished." When you hear that about yourself, do you think that Jesus or that God expects you to go, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 18 about two servants who owed a debt. You might have heard it. One of them owes a debt of 10,000 talents. That's $3.48 billion in today's terms. Actually, that was a 2015 number, so who knows what it is now. But it's just every day it gets bigger. But it's a ton of money. It's an unpayable debt. I actually found a calculator that would let me put in how much interest, how much I would have to pay if I owed $3.48 billion on my house. And it's the monthly interest payment is $14 billion. $14.6 million a month is what you have to pay it off. It's an impossible debt to pay. And in that parable, this man who has this impossible debt is forgiven that debt. He says, "I forgive you of this debt." And just as laughable as it sounds for me to say that to you, it sounded just as laughable when Jesus was telling it. People would have scoffed at that. I mean, that's more money than the GDP of the Roman Empire at the time, by several fold, actually. And then how does that guy respond when he's been forgiven this great debt? He goes and finds someone who owes him like a day's wage, like $50. And he says, "You're going to give me that $50 right now, or I'm going to throw you in jail and throw your family in jail until you can pay." Be careful that you're not that servant. He didn't believe he was forgiven. And you know how I know that he didn't believe he was forgiven? Because he kept acting like he wasn't. If someone forgave you an unpayable debt, a huge amount of money like that, do you think you would be running around trying to collect all of your debts, these tiny debts that people owed you? Or would you be rejoicing that this huge anvil or boulder that's over your head has been removed? If you're here this morning, see, that man had no joy because he didn't believe that he was forgiven. But if you're here this morning and you're in Christ and you don't hear anything else I say, I want you to hear this, is that being in Christ means that your sins have been wiped away. And yes, I'm talking about that sin. Even that one. And you're no longer defined by the mess that you've made of your life. Not anymore. That's not what defines you. The scriptures tell you you're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And that means that instead of being someone who is in arrears with God or is in debt to God, that instead, now you're his child. You're a co-heir with Jesus Christ. You're like a prince or a princess. You own everything. I can't think of anything else that would make someone joyful, more joyful. Is that the gospel that you're sharing in your workplace and in your neighborhoods? Is that the gospel that I'm sharing with the high school and junior high students? I think that's a question we ought to ask ourselves. This church has been around a long time. It'll be around a long time after I'm gone. But I'll tell you this. I would hope, and my prayer is that this will be a place where we would come together and celebrate the fact that the boulder has been removed from over our head. And that we're so happy to be here, not because we always love the music or the sermon or the prayers or all the responsive readings I made y'all do today. Like that we don't, or because the chairs, the temperature is right. But the reason that we would be here is because here we get reminded why we should have joy. That the source of our joy is that our debt is erased, our sin is blotted out, and we're new in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us with the Father's love. We pray that you would help us to keep your commandments, not to prove anything, Lord, but so that we might feel at home in your love and abide in your love. And Lord, we pray that you would restore unto us the joy of our salvation. That you would show us the debt we owed and show us the great forgiveness we have in Christ. And that you would give us your joy, that our joy might be full. We pray this in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.